Orthodox Church, the person bringing the scripture says, wisdom, let us attend. It means give attention to the wisdom of God. So here's the word of God. Let's give attention to it. It's a portion from the book of Isaiah, which talks about the Spirit of God coming on the Messiah who is to come. And of course, that's what happened at Jesus' baptism. So let's read together. Hear God's word from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. And before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which is our very life. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down into our hearts. Pierce our hearts today with your truth and renew our minds with your word so that we may know you and walk in your ways. And we pray in your mighty name. Amen. So what happens at Jesus' baptism is he comes to the Jordan. He's baptized by John. And then there's a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, it says, in the form of a dove. So we got this amazing Trinitarian moment going on, the sun and the water, the voice of the Father from on high, the presence of the Spirit, and the Spirit anoints him. The Spirit anoints him, and Luke, reflecting on this later as he writes the book of Acts, says, you know about Jesus, whom God anointed with the Spirit. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. At this moment at Jesus' baptism, his public ministry begins. He'd spent 30 years basically in hiding, in silence, in saying nothing, in preparation. Ministry today really works the opposite. We spend 3 years in training and 30 years sounding off. But Jesus spent 30 years being quiet and 3 years preaching. And here is the beginning, the inauguration of that great public ministry. And this is when all the signs and wonders and miracles, all of those things start to happen. There are some mythological gospels. Some of you know about those. You've watched the History Channel that talk about some, you know, bizarre events of Jesus in his youth. You know, he took dirt and made a bird and then tossed it up in the air and it flew away. Or he struck dead a friend and then raised him up. You know, don't mess with Jesus. You know, or Mary had to say, come in off the lake. You know, that's enough water walking for the afternoon. That kind of thing. None of that is true. All of Jesus' miracles begin after this baptism because it is here, though he's conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, it's here that the Holy Spirit comes upon him for public ministry. And Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, records the words of God speaking about this moment that says, here's my servant. I'm going to put my spirit upon him, and he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. That's an amazing summary of who Jesus is and what he came to do, and the difference that makes for us and in this whole world. Maybe if I approach it that way, who is Jesus, what did he come to do, and how did he do it, and what difference does that really make in our lives? Who is Jesus? Well, here's how it begins in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Behold my servant. This is the beginning of a whole section of Isaiah called the Servant Songs. It runs right the way through to chapter 53 that culminates in that incredible passage. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender sprout, and like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing about him to attract us to him. We turned our faces away from him, and then all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him, and he gave his soul as a ransom. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that's silent before his shearers. He didn't open his mouth. It's that great passage which finds its fulfillment at the cross. So this servant song that starts out saying, this is my servant, ends with, here's the lamb. And that's what happened at the Jordan River too. That's what John said. The Spirit comes down on Jesus. The Father says, this is my son. What does John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus comes into the world as a servant. This is astonishing. And George will tell you afterwards, if you ask him, there's not a whole lot in the hymnody of the church over 2,000 years that says to God, all praise to you, the servant. Think about it. There's not a whole lot in our songs that says you're the servant. You're the Lord, you're the Savior, you're the Redeemer, you're the servant. No, we don't use that language very much. And I think the poverty, the lack of that kind of hymnody is probably due to the poverty of our reflection on Jesus as the servant of the Lord and the implications of what that means for us as we go on with the mission he gives to us. He comes as a servant. That completely turned upside down everybody's expectations. Behold my servant whom I uphold, who becomes the lamb who dies. They were expecting a political Messiah, a military Messiah, somebody with might and power. And here comes somebody who doesn't extinguish dimly burning wicks, who doesn't break bruised reeds, somebody who doesn't trample things down, rather somebody who builds up, somebody who comes on the scene as a servant, who's quiet and gentle, doesn't raise his voice in the street, a completely different kind of Messiah than anybody expected. You hear it in Jesus' own words in the gospel. When he says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We hear those words, we pass right by them because we've heard them so many times. But in them is a startling thing. It would have shocked the people who first heard him say those words. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, that's language from the Old Testament that was about the person with the greatest authority from God. This is the person who is invested with all royal and kingly authority and power, and he's going to subjugate the dark powers, and he's going to bring righteousness to the world, and he's going to govern the nations, and he's going to conquer the darkness. That's the Son of Man. And so when you heard Son of Man, you thought power and glory and light and authority and dominion. And Jesus comes and says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How is it that the person who has all the authority exists as a servant? But that's who he is. He's a servant. Paul, reflecting on it, put it this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, he emptied himself. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so God comes on the scene, filled with the Holy Spirit, as a servant, and he gives his life as a ransom for many. He comes not as a king to subjugate, but as a servant to save. Frederick Buechner wrote, compassion is that sometimes fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live in another person's skin. For God, it was fatal. He got into our skin. That's what Christmas is all about, the Word becoming flesh, so human that it took Epiphany for people to know who he was. Water becoming wine. Magi coming from the east. The Father speaking from heaven. That's my son. It took that for people to know who he was because he's so human. Jesus didn't go about preaching, you know, sort of floating 3 feet off the ground. No, he's so human, so much like us, because he is compassion and love and mercy incarnate. And he comes amongst us as a servant. That's who he is. He's the servant of the Lord, and the Spirit is upon him. Well, what did he come to do? In Isaiah 42, verses 2 through 9, three different times it says, he will bring justice to the nations. Justice to the nations. He's come to do something. Now, this is Isaiah, and he's speaking to the people of Israel, God speaking to his people Israel, and he's saying the servant of God is going to come and do something for the nations. Let me approach this with you this morning from the outside in. He's going to do something for the nations. That's the word for the non-Jewish world, the nations. Everybody outside of Israel. The Savior's coming. He's not just coming to you, for you. He's coming to you, for you, and for the whole world. He's not coming just for you. He's coming for the whole world. He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles, the nations, the whole world. There's a scope of Jesus' mission which is wide. It's for the whole world. And he describes it as justice to the nations. Justice. Justice. Why justice? Well, because our world is broken and it's unjust. Our world is shattered. Our relationships are fragmented. Jesus has come to take things which are wrong and put them right. You never, ever have to teach a little child to say, that's not fair. You have to teach children to say, thank you, but not, that's not fair. We have within us, deeply within us, embedded in who we are, this sense of right and wrong and fairness and justice and injustice. I've been unjustly treated, says the three-year-old, as he looks upon the size of his half of the cookie that was left to him. This is an unjust world. When he was an atheist, C.S. Lewis said, or reflecting upon being an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of straight. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? This is the haunting of the atheist. The person who knows that when they say it's unjust, that there's something that is just. And when we look at our broken world, fragmented, God looks upon it and he says he's come to bring justice, to put it to right. The interesting thing is that word is also translated as righteousness. He's come to bring righteousness, to make it right. And of course, that begins with where we are, because we're broken, and our relationship with God is out of sorts. It needs to be made right. It needs to be put to right. How does that happen? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The servant takes the sin. The servant goes to the cross. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we deserved. And when he did, he took away the sins we committed. And all of the shame and guilt that went with them have been removed so that you and I are now right with God. And rather than the just punishment of God, we've received the just righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been given to us. But it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus' justice, Jesus' ministry of justice, reaches out to the whole world. And he goes into Israel communicating God's gracious presence. Sick people are healed. Marginalized people are brought front and center. The poor are lifted up. How is Jesus making God known? In these verses, the scriptures tell us how Jesus approaches the world in his mission. This is the how he went about it. He didn't do it with loud announcements. He didn't do it in the kinds of ways that the church has often sought to do it, by speaking to the world. He did it by presencing himself graciously in the world. Isaiah 42, verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. He was quiet. He set his example. He did words after signs. He performed the signs. He lived the life. And then he taught the word. Example was set in the world. He was patient. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. How many of you are glad that when your faith was weak or your faith was bruised or very dimly burning, Jesus didn't come along and go, all right, dimly burning wick. That's not what he did. What did Jesus do with my weak faith and your weak faith? Did he go, your faith isn't very strong? No, he gently blows on it. Blows the Spirit on our dimly burning wick so that the fire begins to grow brighter and stronger again. That's what Jesus does. This is not so often what the church has done. We're a little bit more like James and John, the sons of thunder. Jesus went to a city. They didn't believe on him. And so they said, hey, Jesus, want us to call down fire on him? And Jesus went, oh, you are like a televangelist, or something like that. I do think that there are a lot of Christians who would be a lot happier if God would set fire to their city rather than bless their city. That's crazy stuff. That's the kind of stuff Jesus doesn't want. He was faithful. It says he won't grow discouraged until he brings about that justice in the whole world, until he puts everything to right. He's faithful as a witness. Revelation calls him the faithful witness, and he's powerful. It goes on in this passage to talk about how he, as the light of the nations, he opens blind eyes. He opens ears that are all stopped up. He's beginning to put things to right. And in his power, Jesus always said he was totally dependent on the Father. Everything he was doing because the Father gave him that to do, because the Spirit was upon him. All of this is seen at Jesus' baptism. He comes to the water to be baptized. He has no sin. He doesn't come to the water for the water to cleanse him. He comes to the water and makes the water clean. He comes to the dirty Jordan, and it's there that he begins to clean up the world. Jesus is not polluted by the world. He's the one who purifies the pollution. He's the one who begins to make things whole. He's the one who brings light into the darkness. And the implications of that for us are massive, because we are his people then in the world. And he says in this passage that the coastlands are waiting for his instruction. There are whole parts of the world that have yet to hear the name of Jesus. The coastlands are waiting. Mickey Mouse and Walt Disney are far better known, and Coca-Cola is far better known in various parts of the world than the name of Jesus. That should be a rebuke to us this morning. And it's not just those places far away. It's places across the street and the people that we work with in our businesses every day and the neighbors that live next to us who need to see Christian service, who need to see the servant of the Lord dwelling graciously, faithfully, powerfully there with them. You are part of a new creation. It says in verse 9, I'm making all things new. Old things are passed away. The new has come. Where have you heard that before? That's 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, if any of you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. What God did in Jesus was begin a whole new world. God spoke over the waters in Genesis 1. Let there be light. He spoke over the waters at Jesus' baptism. What's going on there? A whole new creation is beginning. That's what's happening. And it's happening in Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you're part of the new creation. In fact, you're a new creation. Your old life is gone. Your old identity, everything associated with your past, all of that is wiped out by Jesus. And you are a new creation in Christ. And you're part of this whole new community, this new creation that is the city of God, that is put right in the middle of the city of man, so that the whole city of man can see something different. So that when you and I talk about sex, and when you and I talk about money, and when you and I talk about power, we're talking about it and living it in a very different ways than the rest of the city. And that doesn't mean they'll always like it, but it does mean that they'll see it. And they'll see it. They won't hear us talking about it. They'll see us living it. Radical generosity. Radical hospitality, radical service. Let me ask you a question. When the Magi showed up, there at Jesus with Jesus and presented their gifts, did Jesus become richer by their gifts? Or did the Magi become richer by giving them? You are not impoverished when you make your offerings to God, when you're radically generous, when you open up your home to the stranger. You are not impoverished when you serve others and you give your time. Your heart's being enlarged. You're being more like the Savior. You're being enriched with grace. The Magi were made incalculably wealthy by being in the presence of the King of Kings. When we offer to God all that we are the ones who've been made rich. And that is why, far as the curse is found, the justice of God is to go forth. You and I, beloved, have been called by God's grace, and we've been brought into union with the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that means you have the Holy Spirit too. And his mission was fulfilled by being a servant, and that means your mission will be fulfilled by being a servant too. And he had his eyes on the whole world, and that means we have to have our eyes on the whole world too, and not be content with just being here and having what we have and thanking God for it. No, his mission's to the whole world. Let me close with this. Jack Miller used to tell a parable about a fishing vessel that was really wonderful and beautiful, had all the best tackle. They kept it all nicely polished. All the nets were properly mended. And the sailors, they were impeccably turned out in their attire. They often attended seminars on the art of fishing. They understood various kinds of fish and various approaches to the deep. But they never left the harbor. They remained tied to the dock. Occasionally another boat would go out, and as it went out, the people on that vessel would kind of look over at that one and go, yes, but it's not as sound a vessel as ours. And they would bring in a catch, and they would go, yeah, but it's not that great a catch. Finally, one of the fishermen on that vessel said, why don't we ever go fish? Why do we talk about fishing, and why do we polish our boat, but we never go out into the deep? Because we're Presbyterian. Beloved, Jesus came as a servant, and he put himself right in the middle of humanity, and he served. And he served so that the kingdom could come to the whole world. That's what he did. He did it for you. And now, because you're joined to him, he's going to call you out into that same world. He has not called you to polish brass on a harbored vessel. He's called you to go and fish. And for that task, he gave you the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the servant of the Lord, the Savior of the nation. Thank you that you came to make us right with the Father and to bring that righteousness to the whole world. Thank you that you allow us to share in your mission. Now, Lord, send us, we pray, in the power of your Spirit to a world that is waiting for your instruction. The coastlands wait. Help us to go in your name and in your Spirit, in your way, with quietness, service, faithfulness, and power. And we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.